my mouth would be used to serve you faithfully. We pray that you would work in our hearts as we hear the word of God expounded, and may it indeed be a blessing to us all, and that you would get all the glory and praise, that you would indeed be exalted amongst us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The sermon I'm privileged to read to you is entitled, Our Only Comfort in Life and Death Comes from the Triune God. Beloved congregation of Christ our Lord, this evening we're beginning another series of sermons on the Heidelberg Catechism. Our catechism can be considered like a roadmap for the Bible. It doesn't take the place of Scripture, but it helps us see the important teachings in it, just like a roadmap helps us see the important places in a region. Moreover, it helps us organise these teachings in a systematic way, because the Bible is a big and diverse book. So with our catechism, we have its important teachings organised in a simple and memorable format. Now, I want to begin with a bit of history. This isn't history just for the sake of history. It's some history that we can learn from. Our catechism was written in Germany in 1563. It was written during the later years of the Reformation. Its primary author was Zacharias Ursinus, but he was helped by others, including Caspar Olivianus. Sorry, those Latin names are a bit challenging. They were young men, 28 and 26 years of age, who'd been appointed professors of theology at Heidelberg. They'd been appointed by Elector Frederick III, the ruler of the Palatinate, a German-speaking region. Now, Frederick had arranged for the writing of this catechism with the idea that it would be used for teaching the children under his rule, and that it would guide pastors and teachers in his region. I suppose that a lot of this is familiar to many of you. However, has it ever struck you that our catechism, this very reformed catechism, was written in what we today call Germany? Germany is usually associated with Lutheranism, not with the reformed faith that's found in the Heidelberg Catechism. You need to know that there was a rift between Calvinists and Lutherans in the time that our catechism was written. To have a German catechism that was reformed was unusual, to say the least. It actually created some controversy. The patron of our catechism, Frederick III, was aware of this controversy. It bothered him enormously. When our catechism was written and published, German Lutherans raised a stink. They charged that Frederick and his area had gone reformed. This wouldn't have been such a big deal if it hadn't been for a treaty that was called the Peace of Augsburg. And under this treaty, between the Holy Roman Emperor Charles V and the German princes, of which Frederick was one, only Lutheranism and Roman Catholicism were permitted in that region. Immediately after our catechism was published 450 years ago, there was enormous opposition to it. Elector Frederick caught the brunt of it, and he was eventually called to appear before Emperor Maximilian II at the Diet of Augsburg. Everything was up in the air. Frederick could have lost everything: his office, his life, and his catechism. As he appeared at Augsburg in 1566, Frederick was charged with promoting Calvinism through the Heidelberg Catechism. Well, why does this matter for today? It matters because still today there are those who see the Heidelberg Catechism simply as an expression of human opinions. The Heidelberg Catechism expresses reformed beliefs, but it isn't the Bible. Of course, it's true that our catechism isn't the Bible, and it's true that it expresses reformed beliefs, But there's more needing to be said. Frederick made his defence to Emperor Maximilian, and his words should be heard today as well. He reaffirmed the faith he had confessed with the Lutheran princes in 1558 and 1561. However, he went on to say, and I quote, "In this faith I continue firmly, on no other ground than because I find it established in the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testaments. Nor do I believe that anyone can successfully show that I have done or received anything that stands opposed to that creed, but that my catechism, the Heidelberg Catechism, word for word, is drawn not from human but from divine sources. The biblical references that stand in the margin will show." Now we're told that Frederick faced Maximilian, the most powerful human ruler of his day, alongside his son John Casimir. Frederick's son stood with an open Bible, and then Frederick challenged the emperor with these words. He said, "What I have elsewhere publicly declared to your majesty in a full assembly of princes, namely, that if anyone of whatever age, station, or class he may be, even the humblest, can teach me something better from the Holy Scriptures, I will thank him from the bottom of my heart and be readily obedient to the divine truth. This I now repeat in the presence of this assembly of the whole empire. If there be anyone among my lords and friends who will undertake it, I am prepared to hear him. And here are the scriptures at hand. Should it please your imperial majesty to undertake this task, I would regard it as the greatest favour and acknowledge it with suitable gratitude." These are his words. Well, Frederick's bold challenge went unanswered. The Heidelberg Catechism passed into history as one of the most well-received summaries of scriptural teaching. This is our confession. We do well to follow Frederick's lead and emphasise that it is not a compilation of human doctrines. It's the truth of God from his word, faithfully distilled into 52 Lord's Days. We can be thankful for the witness of Frederick, and we can also pray that we'll continue to have the same spirit, not only of boldness, but also of being teachable. We should always be willing to be taught from the scriptures. Now, our catechism begins by asking the familiar question about our only comfort in life and death. Today, many people think of comfort as being comfortable. If you've got lots of money, lots of toys, lots of everything, then you have comfort. But that's not how God's word defines or speaks of comfort. In Scripture, comfort is having something or someone to encourage you when things have taken a bad turn. And if we follow the teachings of Scripture, we know sin has made the entire human race take a bad turn. Left to ourselves, we are at war with our Creator. Left to ourselves, we hate God and our neighbour. We're on the highway to hell. And even when we come to faith in our Lord Jesus, we still face the effects and power of remaining sin in our lives. We cause trouble for ourselves and others with our sins. So, we need to have true biblical comfort. We need someone to help us and give us hope. In this first Lord's Day, the Catechism beautifully summarises the teaching of Scripture that our only comfort in life and death comes from the triune God. That's our theme for this evening, and we'll unfold that theme by briefly learning about the work of each of the three persons of the Trinity. So firstly, comfort through the work of the Father. So, first let's look at the work of the Father. We learn from Scripture that God the Father does many things, but for our purposes this evening, we want to focus on his work of preservation. The Catechism summarises this teaching by saying that without the will of our Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from our heads. Indeed, all things must work together for our salvation. God the Father created us, but also continues to take care of us each and every day. We can see that in Psalm 46, which we read earlier as well. If you look at verses 1 to 3, it's clear that God is our refuge. These verses appear to be speaking about an earthquake, some kind of catastrophic event shaking up the psalmist's world. I've never been in a big earthquake, but from what I've heard and read, it sounds a lot like what we have in Psalm 46. It seems like the earth will give way and the mountains will fall into the ocean. And in the face of that, the psalmist says that God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. God will protect, even when the mountains are falling down. God is always the safe place to hide. God will keep the psalmist safe, and God will do the same for you, brothers and sisters. Believing in our Lord Jesus, you can be sure that no matter what is going on in your life, the Heavenly Father will be your refuge. His love for you is sure and strong. Now that gives us comfort. That's because you know that nothing happens to us by chance. There's no such thing as luck, whether good or bad. God is always in control. As he promises in Romans 8, he'll work out everything for our good. As the Catechism says, in fact, all things must work together for my salvation. We have to remind ourselves of that, especially when tragedy strikes in our lives, or where there's pain, suffering, and trouble. You may not understand how something so bad can ever turn out good, but God your Father knows. As we travel on, we do so in faith, trusting in him and holding on to his sure promises. Doing that, we can indeed have comfort in life and death, knowing our Father in heaven loves us. Now that brings us to our second point, comfort through the work of the Son. We also have comfort in knowing our Lord Jesus died for us and that we belong to him. Our Catechism says he has fully paid for all my sins with his precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. Now you might recognise some of those words, not just because they're in the Catechism, but because they come from what we read in 1 Peter chapter 1. That passage tells us Christ bought us from the empty manner of life handed down to us by our forefathers. Christ bought us from our old sinful way of living. And he didn't do that with something that could waste away. Silver and gold can be burned up and disappear. So can money. But our Lord Jesus gave something imperishable, something that can never disappear or be destroyed. His precious blood was the perfect and imperishable sacrifice. And because it was so perfect, we can know ourselves to be God's children now. So from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, we read, "Through him you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him, and so your faith and hope are in God." Now this is good news. This is real comfort. The comfort is in belonging to Jesus Christ in life and death with body and soul. This notion is entirely countercultural, and it doesn't just go against the flow of our culture, it goes against the fallen nature of humanity. People don't like the idea of belonging to somebody else. Today, all the emphasis is on human autonomy, self-law. You belong to yourself. Nobody owns you, and nobody can tell you what to do with yourself. Now, teenagers might say to their parents, "You don't own me." Or women might think their husbands or boyfriends are possessive. Belonging to somebody else gets framed in a negative way. But loved ones, belonging to Christ is different. It's a good and beautiful thing. Why? Because the truth is that you will belong to somebody, whether you like it or not, whether you admit it or not. If you don't belong to Christ, you belong to the devil. And while belonging to Satan might seem fun for a time, later on things will get very, very hard. Guaranteed. We find God's word on this in Proverbs 13, verse 15. It says, "The way of the unfaithful is hard." It'll be hard in this age, and it will be even harder in the age to come. But when we fix our eyes on Christ, we hear him promising us he is a good master, a good shepherd. Listen to his voice in Matthew 11, verses 28 to 30. And he says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light." Belonging to Jesus is a good thing. He'll give us comfort. Following him isn't always easy, but it's always the way of blessing. And when we belong to our Lord Jesus, we also have a hope for the future. We have the comfort of knowing all the blessings we've received in this life will find their fulfillment when we pass away or when the Lord Jesus returns. So, there's comfort with the Father and the Son. And that brings us to our third point, comfort through the work of the Holy Spirit. Then last of all, there's also comfort in knowing the work of the Holy Spirit. Listen again to what the Catechism says about his work. "Because I belong to him, Christ, by his Holy Spirit, assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him." One of Christ's gifts to us is the Holy Spirit living in us. Every believer has been baptized with the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 15 says, "We have received the Spirit of sonship." The Holy Spirit is the one who makes our adoption as God's sons a reality. He does that by giving us new life in Christ Jesus. Without the work of the Holy Spirit, Christ's work would be meaningless. Without the Holy Spirit, we'd be lost forever. We need him for our only comfort in life and death. Excuse me. The Holy Spirit does a number of things in us and for us. Our Catechism points out two in Lord's Day 1. The first thing is that he gives us assurance. Assurance is simply knowing for sure that we have God's children through our Saviour Jesus. This is what we read about in Romans 8, verse 16. "The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God." How does he do this? He works faith in our hearts, faith in God's promises. God promises to save all who believe in Jesus. Believing that Christ is our Saviour, we can know for sure we're God's children. Of course, that's a great comfort. Why? Because if you're God's child, then nothing can take God's love away from you. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God will always be our Father who loves us and cares for us. But the Holy Spirit does more. He also progressively sanctifies us. In other words, he makes us holy, set apart from sin. Sanctification is how we're daily growing in our walk with the Lord. This is what our catechism is speaking of when it says that the Holy Spirit makes us wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. Not half-hearted or double-minded, but wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. As believers, we still have remaining sin in our lives. We still have the remnants or leftovers of our old nature. But the Holy Spirit, he is an integral part of the process of putting everything of that old nature to death. He helps us to fight and conquer the monster. He helps us grow in our walk with God. Even though we won't be perfect in this life, the Holy Spirit is leading us forward so that we do actually grow as Christians. With Christ's Spirit in us, we increasingly let ourselves be led in ways of holiness and righteousness. Listen again to what it says in Romans 8, verses 13 and 14. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. We must be led by the Spirit of God if we desire life. To be led by the Spirit of God, we need to focus on the means that he uses to lead us. The Holy Spirit's tool is the Word of God, the Bible. So if we are to be led by the Spirit, we need to be listening to what God says in his Word. We do that with the preaching of the Bible in church, but we can and should also think about how we do that with one another in our Bible study groups. We grow in the Word together. If you're not a regular member of a Bible study group, let me challenge you on that this evening. If you're in the youth or older youth range, I hope you're making it a habit to study the Bible with the other youth of the church. If you're in some other age group, the same thing applies. This should be a priority for all of us. Perhaps you think to yourself, but I don't get anything out of it. Then don't go for what you can get out of it. Go for what you, being led by the Holy Spirit and the Word, what you can offer and contribute to others. As we work with the Word, we can't be developing a spiritual long ranger mentality. We need each other, each of us in whom the Holy Spirit lives. After all, we're not only individually the temple of the Holy Spirit, but also corporately or collectively together. Now that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 3 verse 16 says, because it reads, and I'm just going to add in the sense here, do you plural, that's you all, not know that you all, you plural, are God's temple, and that God's Spirit dwells in you all. Think also of what God says in Philippians 2, verse 4. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, how is this work of the Spirit a comfort to us? Well, think of how the Spirit continually leads us back to God's promises and God's ways. When we believe in the certainties of God's word, and when we're led to follow his ways, then life in a sinful, messy world becomes more bearable. But most important, it's a comfort because we know that we're living in communion with God, our Creator. We're living for him, giving him the praise, the love, the thankfulness we were created for. So, comfort is found entirely with God. Misery comes from humanity. Comfort comes from God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this comfort, is it yours? Notice how our catechism is so personal. What is your only comfort in life and in death at us? Can you say with our catechism that I am not my own, and so on? A Christian must be able to say that. Now the second question and answer provides us with the outline for where our catechism is going to take us over the next 51 Lord's Days. To live and die with the joy of this comfort, we'll need to hear about our sin and misery. We'll need to be reminded of our deliverance from sin and misery. And finally, we'll need to learn again the proper response to this deliverance, which is thankfulness. It's the familiar guilt, grace, gratitude pattern. As we go through the catechism Sunday after Sunday, we'll see how the whole teaching of the Bible gives us comfort. It directs us to a proper faith in God and the praise that will be offered to his name now and forever. Amen. Let's pray. Our dear and gracious Father in heaven, we thank you for the comfort the gospel gives us. We thank you, Father, for preserving us and that you continue that work and that you promised to continue it right to the very end. Thank you for that providential control and rule of our lives. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for redeeming us with the imperishable sacrifice of your blood. Thank you for delivering us from the power of the devil. We thank you, Holy Spirit, for giving us assurance in the gospel. Thank you for your work of sanctification. And please continue that. Oh God, we pray that we would always be able to rest and trust in your promises and find our only comfort in life and death is in belonging to you. And we pray this to you in the name of our risen Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.